Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 16. The handout has the passage on it. We started this a couple weeks ago. This is part two of Trust and Rest, which is what I have entitled this sermon, or two-part sermon, based on Exodus 16. You remember we found the Israelites complaining against the leadership that God had appointed, Moses and Aaron, and this is a testament to how much our physical sensations could make us lose our rational perspective. They had just seen the greatest miracles the earth had ever witnessed. They were subjects to those miracles, but when you get hungry and thirsty, it doesn't take much for us to forget those things. And you know, you feel one way when you start eat too much, you feel, I'm going to start that diet tomorrow. But then, boy, you're hungry in the morning. And it could be that quick. So we shouldn't have too difficult a time to appreciate the human fallenness that would make them grumble like this. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They couldn't see how being led where they were led would end in a good result. It didn't make sense to them why they were being. In fact, God was leading into the wilderness. That's not a place that they could find food. Now, they were slaves for so many generations. They had depended upon Pharaoh for their food. God is redesigning them so that they will understand they are now his people, Yahweh's people, and he will take care of them at every step of the way. And everything he's doing is meant to build their trust and have them rest in him. But it's painful. This process is painful. And so we pick up in the passage. I'll start at verse 12. We read the whole chapter last time. You'll remember the story, hopefully. If you weren't here last time, go back and listen to that other sermon because they're meant to go together. But I think you probably know the story well enough if you've been a believer for some time. This is God providing manna in the wilderness. This is God's holy word, starting at verse 12 of Exodus 16. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay up around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, please open your word to us. Open our hearts by your Spirit that we may see your faithfulness, learn dependence on your grace, and live in obedience to your word. For this is always good for us. May we do this for the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Savior. Amen. God supplied manna to teach us how we can trust and rest in him. We already covered some preliminary points, and now we're going to dig into the points about the manna, because this is so critical, so picturesque for us to understand the whole of what the Bible teaches. That's how important manna is. Manna is way underrated as a teaching, but it's referred to multiple times in the New Testament, especially by Jesus. We can't overdo how important manna is to our understanding of our spirituality, our growth in grace, and so forth. Now, what about the manna? I was reading A.W. Pink's comments on this, and he does a great job of giving us some of the math that hopefully will make sense. First of all, the conservative estimate of the amount of people that were there present would be 2 million people. Now, that's based on the book of Numbers saying there are 600,000 men of fighting age. So if you take the 600,000 men there and just add wives to many of them and children, easily you get to 2 million. So that's a conservative estimate. So how much manna did God provide every day? Well, an omer was to be gathered every day for each of the 2 million people. That'd be enough to provide for the day. An omer is about 6 pints, scholars tell us. So that's 12 million pints of manna per day. That's 12 million pints of manna per day. That would be 9 million pounds of manna each day provided by God. 4,500 tons of manna daily. I was thinking of John Dykstra for this point. This would have filled 10 train cars, 10 trains with 30 cars each, and each car having 15 tons for a single day's supply of manna. So that's over 1 million tons of manna annually by Israel for 40 years. So manna is a big deal. 40 years. Well, let's consider first how manna represents God's provision of daily bread. That's the first lesson that's learned by the Israelites, and it's meant for us to gather this as well. They were in a place with no prospects for food. They're going into the wilderness. God leads them into the wilderness. They didn't stumble into it. It wasn't Satan throwing them into the wilderness. God directs them to the wilderness, a place where they would have to depend on him for sustenance. 2 million people need to be fed. So there's no amount of industry or ambition on the part of the Israelites to come up with enough food to feed them all. Now, maybe if there was a Bear Grylls among them, they could eat some grubs in a log for a little while, but you're not feeding 2 million people with that, right? God captures this moment to teach them to trust for all provisions. Verse 16, the Lord commanded, gather of it each one of you as much as he can eat. The generosity of what he provides. You shall take an omer, each of you, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. It's an all-you-can-eat manna buffet, from what we can tell. Every morning, granted, for 40 years, but nevertheless, it's food. It's something. They can sustain themselves. And the people of Israel, verse 17, did so. They gathered some more, some less, just like the way we are if we're at a buffet. Some eat more, some eat less. No judgment. But they can only have enough for that day. That's part of the lesson. The people of Israel did so. He's not giving them the bare minimum. I'm reading a novel. It's a novel. It's fiction, but it's based on the World War II history. And this guy's a real expert at how he lays out the history. He tells true things that happened in the history while making up stories about the figures and such. But there was a portion of the war where the German armies took over the Sark Island, which is one of the English islands. And they just occupied the island and started rationing out the food for the people. And though the people survived it and they gave them enough food to survive, the average person lost 30% of their body weight over a couple year occupation. Nobody lost weight while they were eating the manna. The manna was enough. This was generous. This wasn't just a rationing just to get them by. They had to grow. Their children had to grow with the nourishment that came from it. And they came out of the 40 years very strong. So this was not a punishment. This wasn't a rationing. This was a provision to teach them to undo 400 years of slavish thinking that they are now provided for, not by Pharaoh, but by the God of the universe. And he can make food for them at any time. So they're learning that he will provide for them all their physical provisions that they need. And he would appoint this to them in a way that would build their trust in knowledge. Let no one leave any of it over till the morning, verse 19. Eat your portion that day. Eat your daily manna. Don't intermittent fast with manna. Don't save any for the next day. Eat it, because I'll give you more tomorrow. And of course, you know, they still have some, still save it just in case, because that's what we do, right? God tells us, but we still, just in case. And he made it stank. So they have to learn, and he's teaching them so that they will trust in him for everything, to provide everything. And sure enough, the first time, the quail come up, so they get this meat to eat with an introduction to this new bread, this manna. It hearkens to the prayer of Jesus when he tells us, give us this day our daily bread. Pray that every day. Doesn't that have to relate to what is described in manna? It's the shadows of the manna come over the whole of the Bible in our God's call to us to trust for daily bread. God wants us to rely on him every day. He'll give us enough today. Don't think too much about tomorrow, because the same grace that you had today will be there tomorrow. There'll be different things that happen the next day, but he'll still have grace there for it. And that's what he teaches us over and over every time night comes and morning comes again. All we have is from his hand. You know, the dinner you're going to go eat, or that you already ate, is just as much provided by God as the manna was provided to the Israelites. We're at danger of thinking we provided it. We're in danger of having six freezers to keep stuff just in case Y2K happens again. But God will provide for us what we need. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying don't be prudent, but you know what I mean. God's saying, you're my people now. You don't have to look to me like Pharaoh, your slave owner. I'm Yahweh, your shepherd and God. And I'm giving you daily bread. Trust me. The psalmist in Psalm 104 talks about God's provision for not just the people, but for everything. He says, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, in bread to strengthen man's heart. The psalmist catches this ever-present theme that God provides all of it. He's teaching the Israelites through manna that he is the provider of all of our sustenance. In the Proverbs, Solomon, of all people, who has all there is to have, he said, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, or I may become too poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. Give me daily bread. That's the first thing that manna teaches. It represents God's provision of our daily sustenance, our daily bread. Now, there's something else laden in here I think you probably caught that the manna is teaching. Now, wouldn't you say, how would you know the Israelites are God's people? I gave the sermon title, Trust and Rest. The truth is, the way people know that we are Christians is by our love for one another, by what we do, by our obedience. That's not what makes us Christian, but that's what evidences to people watching. But this is coming from the angle of God training a people. So yes, he's calling them to obedience, but I hope you notice that the things he's giving them is teaching them to trust and rest, because when they trust and rest, then they'll obey. They won't obey before they trust and rest. And God knows this. This is how he has designed redemption, and so he's teaching them through the manna to trust him. Trust he'll provide. Trust him. You can rest in my promises are sure. When they have that security, then their obedience is what follows. We should expect obedience to be a trait of the people of God, but we should never expect that it can come before trust and rest are established, and only God can have us trust and rest. We can't conjure it ourselves. So this is the way God's working. He's going to command them to keep the Sabbath. But the beauty is that will cause them to rest. Let's look at how Sabbath rest is essential physically and spiritually. A reminder here is this is before the Ten Commandments have been given. Ten Commandments have not been given yet, and he's calling for Sabbath rest. It's a creation ordinance. On the sixth day, they were allowed to collect double what they normally collect. And that was for the seventh day, so he would supernaturally keep that manna from spoiling overnight into the next day, unlike any other day. And this was to teach them to stop their striving, don't go out and work to find the manna, because it took work to do it. Rest that day and I'll provide for you. And that rest will give them time to reflect on God's provision, so spiritually they would be refreshed. It would give their bodies a chance to slow down, that their motor wasn't always running. What a gift it is. Yes, they should obey the Sabbath, but obeying the Sabbath is all for their benefit. God gave them this rest for their betterment. Verse 24, they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink. There were no worms in it. And what a stark way to bolster his provision of the Sabbath. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Even still, despite God's gift of the Sabbath, how we try him anyways. The seventh day, some of the people still went out, verse 27, to gather. They didn't find any. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? We think that our work is what gets us our sustenance. So if we work more, we'll get more sustenance. No, God gave you all your sustenance. And if you work more, you'll just kill yourself. So you'll just die earlier with a bunch of sustenance. It shows God's care for the Sabbath, made for man to be refreshed. Physical refreshment that comes from ceasing what you're normally laboring at and doing. It's a big, big break for their lives compared to Egypt. Do you think Pharaoh gave them a Sabbath? The world doesn't give anybody a Sabbath. It's only worse. It's worse as it's ever been. You never, ever get away from work with a phone in your hand. A foreign concept to those who knew slavery, foreign concept to most modern people today. The master is saying, take a break. It's for your good. It's by my design. The point that the Lord is starting to inculcate with his people is a creation design feature that had been forgotten by them, understandably so, being slaves for 400 years. But Sabbath rest needs to be an integral part of every believer's life. Physical rest is needed, and the Sabbath day provides this. The Sabbath day is not the only rest we need, but that's the paradigm for the rest of the week and how we would have a rhythm of rest and work throughout our work week, with seizing it all on that day so that we can physically be refreshed. Because before the fall, Adam was designed to need that rest. So pre-fall man and woman, who is way better than you and I, they needed physical rest. Now the component that's new for us, this side of sin, is we need rest spiritually too. Adam didn't need rest spiritually. He walked with God in the garden. He needed it physically. But we need spiritual rest because we're striving against sin all day, every day, all week. And there's got to be some time to have refreshment from that. And you know, we still struggle with it on the Lord's Day. It's not that we don't. But you have to have a designated time to recognize the struggle you've been in all week. That's why the hymns we sing carry with it a certain amount of understanding about the difficulty it is to be human, to be dust. I mean, you saw it in the hymns we just sang tonight. There's always some verse about how difficult it is to be human in our need for God to restore us. The Sabbath rest is ultimately a call to stop your striving and rest in God's bread. Now, if we choose to ignore our need for Sabbath, the Sabbath day, but then also the rhythm of Sabbath and rest in our life, several things will happen. Maybe not all of them, but some of them for sure. And if you go along long enough, you'll recognize each of these in your life. First of all, if you neglect Sabbath rest, you will suffer absolutely a spiritual decline. You're meant to take time and be still and know that he is God, to commune with him through his word, prayer, and fellowship with his people who are focusing on the same thing. If we don't prioritize this as a regular part of our Sabbath, we will grow dull spiritually. We'll grow away from our recognition of our need for the provision God gives us through this rest. You'll also eventually suffer a physical breakdown. Our human bodies are designed for a rhythm of work and rest, but chronic overwork will ultimately exhaust you and break you down physically, mentally, emotionally, and I already said spiritually would be at stake at the beginning. Everything burns out eventually if it keeps running. If the engine keeps running and never shuts off, it will fry. You'll also suffer mental and emotional strain. Without rest, stress just keeps accumulating. Decision-making sufferings, creativity declines, anxiety increases. It then perpetuates more of the physical breakdown. Sabbath provides a mental reset time, an emotional reset time. If you just ignore Sabbath, you'll also suffer relational damage. You see, they're all related. A nonstop lifestyle often will push family, friends, community, all to the margins. Now you have challenges and strains and all of these things because you're not who you were designed to be because you're running too hard. Sabbath carves out time for meaningful relationships, so you have a time to check in with people who are also engaged in Sabbath rest. You'll also suffer a loss of spiritual perspective, a little different from what I said at the first. Spiritual perspective. In other words, if you're going, you never pause long enough to recognize what I said earlier, that everything he has is provided by him, not just because of your hard work. It's sort of like the tithe. One of the graces of the tithe is if you give 10% of your income, you will necessarily have to reset other things in your budget because it's a big chunk. I mean, most people would, you give more than Joe Biden ever gave, or probably any other of the presidents who say that when they see their tax returns and they give like less money than the average member at Redeemer probably gives. Because you're tithing. And if you're tithing, that means you are not doing something. I mean, a tithe for most of you is going to be a car payment or two. But when you do that, it reminds you, but the Lord's called me to do this. And then it resets the rest of my budget. Likewise, when we rest one day out of seven, that takes a day out of, that you're not running hard on your job. And it could cost you something, at least, on the surface. But you'll lose that spiritual perspective if you just blow it off and say, I'm just going to do what I do the other days of the week. Or I'm certainly not going to pause for spiritual refreshment. We're not machines. We're the children of God. And without this, we risk idolizing work, success, and money. Tim Keller was famous for saying, the biggest benefit of the Sabbath is that it counters workaholism and the idolatry of productivity. Now, obviously, I said a lot of stuff with passion. It's interesting to me that when I came back after the 6 months, I just went back to the verses. You all are witnesses. All I did is go back to the verses I left off on. But for some reason, the Lord has it for me that every one of these sermons is preaching at myself. When I analyzed what happened to me the last 6 months, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but if I were to do that, it was an accumulation of stress over 28 years in ministry. It wasn't even the specifics of the ministry that I love so much, preaching and teaching. I'm not saying it's not hard for me, but it's what I have passion to do. I just kept adding more and more other things. And then there were, we have family stresses and strains and things that cause us hypervigilance about things. And it all gets blurred as to what's going on. And then I just had a day that I just absolutely crashed. I just broke. I felt like everything broke. And I couldn't function for multiple days. I told the elders that next Tuesday, I don't know what's going on, but I can't function. I literally can't think straight. My heart keeps going too fast. And I have issues that came up, again, from years before. They start checking all those things, and then they start doing all these things, and you feel worse. And before you know it, you don't know what's really wrong, but you know you have just crashed. Something just happened that's caused some damage that I'm not over. I feel so much better analyzing some of these things, but I realized that long a time without resting, and this is what my warning to you is, I think that one of the diagnoses I would give is that I did not have a pattern of Sabbath in my life. As a pastor, you're here on Sunday, and I love what I do on Sunday. Like, none of that was ever, it's been brutal to have not be able to have this outlet. But sometimes if you're preaching both services in the morning, doing Sunday school and doing Sunday night, maybe that's too much, and I didn't feel like it when I was doing it, but then you pile on other things. Hey, I know you all have hard stuff too, so I'm not saying that I'm special. But I realized that for that many years and the other things that were accumulating, I just wasn't checking it with rest. I didn't even know how to rest. Nathan sent me to a counselor early in this, and the first thing he did with me was go over a month of what rest looks like. I couldn't understand what it is. You saw pictures of me fishing. Fishing is the most boring thing I could possibly imagine. The only thing worse would be golf. Guess what? I do both of them now just because I got to do something, because I don't know how to rest. My motor gets going and it doesn't stop. And that's what I've been dealing with. And we got to a certain point where I realized all this and got off all the medicines and stuff that they give you to say that this will help your heart rate. This, it didn't help any of it. It just made everything worse as far as I was concerned. So here I am now, still trying to figure out how to shut the motor off, but hopefully wading back into things that have a rhythm of rest now with them. I was talking to the elders about how to describe, because one of the things that happens is you develop this anxiousness that then turns into depression. And I don't mean like I've been discouraged before, but this is way worse. This is what they call depression that I've gone in and out of. And I was reading a book by a woman named Elizabeth Scoglin. It's Bright Days, Dark Nights, and it's analyzing Charles Spurgeon, who had the same kind of tendencies in his ministry. I never had before. I'm 54 today. At 53 is the first time I ever experienced anything like this. But she says something interesting when I was trying to describe this. Convenient as it may be to compartmentalize a human being and say, this problem is all spiritual or all psychological or all physical, such an attitude is simplistic and can increase a person's difficulties rather than solve them. While people are made up of all these components, each interrelates with the other until they often become blurred and indistinguishable from one another. All I know is it's easy to analyze the lack of Sabbath priority in my life. And that's the thing that I think has most starkly confronted how I reschedule my life going forward as much as God gives me. So I'm suggesting that a lack of true Sabbath rhythm is not a little thing. It's not something that we should just say, oh yeah, you know, I really need to rest a little more. No, you really do. You really do. And whenever time I talk to someone younger, and I had many times to talk to people, this was my kind of message. You're running too hard. And eventually you won't be able to keep running like you just won't. We're not made like this. It may not look like what I'm dealing with, but it'll look like something else. We just are not made to run like this. And God's great gift to the Israelites here is to teach them Sabbath. He does it with the manna, which is a special way to do it. But we have the record. I have the record. With his help, I hope to see a different pattern in my life, and I hope that you catch that as well. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir, but I would love to have 500 people here Sunday night. Are we so busy that we can't come back to the Lord's house to close it in the Word? That makes me worried. For people that we're just too busy. Too busy to come and worship twice in a day? Well, that leads me to the last point. Why do I think that sounds pretty harsh, Pastor? No, it's just a desperate plea that we need more manna. And what does the manna also teach us? The last point. Manna represents God's provision of our spiritual food. Okay, think of it this way. Manna is spiritual food. 100% no biblical argument about this. We'll see it in a minute because Jesus says it. Well, if that's the case, do we only need a little bit of manna, or do we need a lot of it? He's teaching trust and rest, and manna provides both of these things. Trust and rest that bread will be provided. Now we're talking spiritual bread. Rest from your striving. In fact, it's so important that they get this message that Moses says in verse 33 to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations, so that people throughout the generations would remember what the manna taught them. It taught them to trust and to rest. It's vivid. Imagine a family now traveling through the desert with nothing around them, no farms, no shops, no way to survive. Each morning they wake up and find mysterious bread scattered across the ground. It's just enough for the day that they must trust that tomorrow it will be there again. That's how Israel lived for 40 years, dependent on God's provision. Now, fast forward from that point, which is 1445 BC, fast forward 1,445 years, 75 years, and you have Jesus, who has just fed the 5,000 people out where they can't get food, and he feeds the 5,000. John chapter 6. After he feeds the 5,000, some of the people run up to him, and they want to see more. They want to see more of this show. They say, Rabbi, when did you come here? They chase him down because he's leaving. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the bread. You ate the loaves. That's why. And Jesus then says to them, don't work for bread that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. The physical bread is a picture of what you need for spiritual eternal life. And that's what the Son of Man will give you, Jesus says. You ate the bread I gave you, that's why you're following me. But there's something much more important you need, and I can give you that too. For on him, God the Father has set his seal, Jesus says about himself. So Jesus is saying he's better than earthly bread. He's better than the manna that they were eating, because that's what they were thinking of. Then John 6:28, then they said to him, okay, Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you trust in him who he has sent. Trust and rest is what Jesus, that's how you do the work of God. You won't be able to obey until you trust and rest. He knows that. So they say to him, okay then, in that case, all right, what sign do you do? He just fed the 5,000, but what sign? I mean, this is like Israel all over again. What sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And then, oh, by the way, Jesus, don't forget this one. Moses, you remember Moses, our great leader. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread to eat. And when they're referring to this, they're referring to Moses as doing it. And how, come on, Jesus, you got to top what Moses did. Jesus says to them, verse 32 of John 6, truly I say to you, it was not Moses. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Who's the true bread? It's him. It's Jesus. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. I'm both the water from the rock and the bread from heaven. And that's what you need for eternal life, for spiritual life. That's the ultimate message of the manna. It was Pink, once again, who he overdoes this sometimes, so I'll use the ones that relate. But he loves to show how manna represents Jesus in every way. First of all, Jesus is a gift from heaven like the manna. He is for a needy and hungry people like us. That's who he came for. He's simple and lowly, just like the manna was. He's pure like the whiteness of the manna. He is satisfying and sufficient like the manna. He is to be depended upon daily like the manna. I like another scholar talks about our need for the Word of God and how we need food multiple times a day. We need it continually. So why would we not think the same of our spiritual requirements and provisions? The author says, the soul requires the same systematic attention as does the body. And if it is being neglected and our spiritual meals are taken irregularly, the results will be equally disastrous. The soul is in need of a daily supply of the bread of life. A daily supply. Sunday sermons are not enough food. Now, I hope you could eat on those throughout the week, but they're not meant to be your only food. We should start our day early on the Word of God, right? Just like we would think in terms of physical food. Arthur Pink, once again, it was early in the morning. Now, this is what Pink does. I'm not telling you that I wouldn't necessarily agree, but hear him out. He's saying, you know, if it is like a picture of spiritual food, and the first thing you do in the morning is go collect it to last you for the day, he said it was early in the morning before other things had time to occupy their attention, that God's people of old gathered their daily supply of manna. The divine word must not be given a secondary place if we would have God's blessing upon us. What a difference it would make in many a Christian life if each day was begun in God's presence. How many now, weak and sickly, would become strong in the Lord and the power of his might if they had formed the habit of feeding each morning on the bread of life? Again, I wouldn't make this a legalism for you. For years, I didn't start my day with daily devotions in that sense. I would come to the office. I'm in the Word all the time. I would have moments where I was reflecting personally and so forth, no question. But I will say that in this epoch, I've changed that because I don't sleep like I like to sleep. And so when I wake up, what's the best thing to do? Eat the Word. Get back into the Word. Start mulling the Word. And that will have an impact on you that lasts throughout the day that's different. So to the degree you can do this, it does make good practical sense, don't you think, to start the day with eating on the Word to help your perspective as the day goes forward. Finally, with regard to Jesus, he is the ultimate fulfillment of the manna that was saved in the ark. It was forecasting him. So God supplied manna to teach how we might trust and rest in him. And he is our ultimate sufficiency, and we'll find our rest in him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, your word is our daily bread, and by your Spirit, you open our eyes to behold Christ. As we read of manna in the wilderness and your gift of the Sabbath, teach us to see Christ, the true bread from heaven, the true, final, and eternal Sabbath, our Lord Jesus, and our perfect rest that we find in him. Please remove the hardness of our hearts and give us faith to trust your provision and delight in your commands, as we see the result of obeying your commands is good for us. It grows us in who you've created us to be, in what we symbolize and forecast to those who see. Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters that they would grow in grace, that they would grow in your knowledge, and that you would teach us all the importance of this time we have with you on this day, your day, the Sabbath day, as a picture of our eternal rest. Pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're dismissed.